Well, during these in-between weeks, between the end of our study in Acts and the beginning of our Torah portion in October, we're doing questions and answers, and there are still questions flooding in. And today we're going to actually tackle several of them. Charlotte Gunther sent a very short, concise question. She said, "Jude, can you explain what this letter is about?" And then Rosella Groves sent in this one. Two questions here. We read about rebuking a person and often see it done improperly. I find some people take it as liberty to point out sin without taking on the responsibility of nurturing that person afterwards. So I think Rosella kind of answered her question right there in the question. But she goes on, so when is rebuking appropriate? And what does it look like? Who should be doing it? And the second question, not important, but we came across a peculiar section in Jude about Michael and Satan arguing over Moses' body. What is that about? So, and also, Andy Deacon, a.k.a. the Rusky. Rusky? Tomato, tomato, I mean. He wrote and said, Grant, over and over again, the scriptures refer to the faith. Jude verse 3, contend for the faith. And then he gives some other passages. My question is, what faith? What exactly is the faith? What does the faith contain? And he goes on asking more questions about it. So hopefully, as we study the book of Jude this morning, we'll get some answers to these questions. You know, it had been a long time since I studied this short little book. It's only 25 verses long. And it's right up there, right before you get to Revelation. So go to Revelation and back up a book. And what an amazing, compressed book that overflows with a message for us today. One of the things you'll notice as you go through Jude, this is a very rabbinic thing he does. The way he can pack so much meaning into so few words is that he cites events and individuals from the scriptures. And he'll take this individual, this one, he'll put them side by side and then let you do the work of comparing them. And as you compare them, lay them side by side, then all this meaning just emerges. Or he'll take events, two or three events, and put them side by side. And as you look at these events, everything becomes stereo, it becomes 3D. And this is one of the ways that the rabbis, and especially Jude here, accomplishes great things in a very, very small amount of writing. Now, a little background about Jude. First of all, his name's not Jude. His name is Judas. His name is Judas. But because Judas has such a negative connotation, the translators decided not to use Judas to translate his name, even though his name is Judas. So he's made it Jude. So let's correct that right away. It's Judas. Now this is important because now we've got this other Judas. So let's put them side by side. One followed the Messiah during his life, but then at the end he became an apostate and he was instrumental in having Yeshua executed. The other Judas became a believer after Yeshua's resurrection. And then became an evangelist and followed and became Yeshua's servant till the end of his life. The one Judas is a believer who became a heretic. This Judas tells us about heretics, points them out, and reveals them to us. So it's interesting to know that their names are the same. Another thing, Judas was Yeshua's half-brother. Judas was Yeshua's half-brother. Yeshua was born of the Virgin Mary, but Judas was born later of Mary and Joseph. We find this in Matthew 13:55, where it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, James was the leader of the first century messianic movement. And the first verse of Jude starts out, "Jude, a bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah and brother of James." Notice he doesn't call himself a brother of Yeshua. He was a half-brother. But still, he could have said, I'm the half-brother of Yeshua. But he didn't claim that. He knew full well who Yeshua was. He says, the servant of Yeshua. He didn't claim any family privileges at all. Now, I mentioned earlier that he was not a believer in Yeshua. He didn't think Yeshua was the Messiah while Yeshua was ministering in Israel. In John 7, verses 3 to 5, it said, so his brothers, Yeshua's brothers, said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. But then after his resurrection, says in Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and his brothers. After his resurrection, their eyes were open. He wasn't just our elder brother. He was something much, much more. And then 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Jude was not one of the apostles, but he was an evangelist. He was one who went about spreading the news of who Yeshua was. So let's start. Judas, a bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Yeshua the Messiah. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Saints meaning the set apart ones. If you're a believer in Yeshua, you're set apart, you're a saint, according to the scriptures. All right? Saints aren't people we vote into sainthood. Saints are any people, living or dead, who are set apart to the service of God. What does he mean, contend for the faith? That was a great question Andy asked. What is the faith? I really thought about that, just prayed over it, considered what the word says. Here are three things, because there's no place scripture says, here is the faith. It's not defined clearly in scripture. So here are some ways to think about it. Three ways. First, the truth about the past, the present, and the future, as revealed in the scriptures. The faith is what the scriptures say about the past from the very beginning, the present, and the future. All of this, the entire history of the world as it unfolds, this is the faith. God's hand in initiating it, maintaining it, involving himself in it, and bringing it to a happy ending. All of it. This is the faith we have. Also, it's the narrative of God's revelation to the world since the very beginning. And then I like this third one, the redemptive paradigm through which we see the world. Every person's behavior in this world is based on the filter through which they view it. And everyone views the world through some kind of a filter. You may view the world through the filter that there is no God. We are all just organisms who sprung up out of the mud through a process called evolution. Therefore, I am accountable to no one. And my only goal in life is to have as great a time as I can until I die and turn back into mud. If that's the filter, and that's the one that's being propagated among students in our public schools, then that's pretty much how you're going to behave. If your filter is, well, God just loves everybody, he's very nice, he's provided salvation, he doesn't care what I do, I'm saved, I'm happy, I've got my fire insurance, and so I'm going to be a nice person, but, you know, God doesn't really care if I'm not so nice sometimes. I'm going to be a good person, but if I'm not real good at times, it's easy to ask forgiveness. It's cheap and it's free. You get the idea? Everyone has a paradigm. What we are to do is take the character of God as it's revealed in Genesis, on up through the Psalms, through the prophets, through the Gospels, and on through the book of Revelation, and get this so emplaced in our minds that when we look out at the world, we see the world through this paradigm, through this faith. This way, when you look at another person, this person isn't just an irritant to you. This person's God's teacher to you. When you see another soul, you see that soul as one like yourself whom God loved, who God brought into existence and has placed there for you to pour your life into. You see another soul as one beloved of God and was worth saving, worth dying for. You see souls as images of God. You don't treat them cheaply. You treat them with dignity. When you have this paradigm, you realize that God chose when you'd be born, where you'd be born, what body type you'd have, what your gender would be, what your IQ would be, and now you take the things he's given you, and you invest them, and you make them matter. You realize that every day matters, every day counts, and you work on your soul, and you pour your gifts into the lives of others, and you build his kingdom. You understand when you have this paradigm that nothing's by chance, but everything's by design of a loving Father, an omnipotent God, who's intimately involved in this world. It changes the way you live day by day. And when you forget your paradigm, you let it kind of tilt over and fall out of place, then the way you act changes as well. And you know, if you go to the very last verse of Jude, I think Jude there is kind of expressing this last thought. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. You notice what he says? In the scriptures, even though Yeshua is called the Savior, no question about it, the bigger context is God is the Savior. God the Father is the Savior. He does it through Yeshua, no question about it. Other than through Yeshua, there's no salvation. He does it through Yeshua, but God is the one who's doing the saving. To the only God, our Savior, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. You can kind of get a little glimpse of Judas's context, his paradigm, in this last verse in his book. Well, let's continue. He goes on in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand written about for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into a license to sin. And third, disown our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. So he talks about these men who have crept in. I guess you could call them creeps. But I was reading one commentary by Ariel, what's his last name? Is it went right on my head? Fruchtenbaum, that's it. That's why it went out. Fruchtenbaum. And he calls these the backdoor men. They sneak in the back door. And these are the three things that Jude says about them. Long beforehand, marked for condemnation. Better translation, written about for condemnation. In other words, when you see other men like these, read about them. Men like Achan in the book of Joshua. Men like Jannes and Jambres in the book of Exodus. And how and what they did to stir up the people to worship the gold. I know I shouldn't explain that. In Timothy, Paul talks about the last days, how there will be men like Jannes and Jambres. He mentions them two times in 2 Timothy. And he says these will be men who lead others astray and that eventually their doom, their outcome will be exposed and so on. But Jannes and Jambres are nowhere mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. Who are these two men? Well, these two men, we find out from the Midrash Rabbah, the ancient Bible studies, that Jannes and Jambres are the names of Pharaoh's top two magicians in Pharaoh's court. These are the men who, when Moses threw down his staff and became a serpent, they threw down theirs and they became serpents. These are the men that when Moses turned water into blood, they could turn water into blood. And when he made the dust into lice, they could make dust into lice or whatever. The first two plagues they imitated. But after that, they couldn't do it anymore. They went to Pharaoh and said, "We can't keep up with this guy. This is the finger of God." You know, if you just read the Torah, it sounds like these two men were the first believers among the Egyptians. They sound like not too bad of guys, mistaken, who finally get it right, and then go to Pharaoh and say, "This is the finger of Elohim. This is the finger of God." But the Midrash Rabbah goes on and tells us that when the mixed multitude came out of Egypt, Jannes and Jambres came with them. And when they came to Mount Sinai, Jannes and Jambres are there. And when Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and delays coming down, Jannes and Jambres say, "We need to make ourselves some gods. Aaron, get on this." And they're the ones who stirred the people up to go into idolatry. And so Timothy says, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. We're waiting for our Messiah who's on the mountain to return. Seems like he's late. And then there'll be someone to spring up in our midst and say, "I've got an idea." And then they lead us into idolatry and other kinds of evil practices. So those are examples. You can find many examples of people in the scriptures who sprang up, led the people astray, and then look at the outcome of what happened to them. Later on, Jude will refer to Cain and Balaam and Korah as three examples. And he says these are ungodly men who turn God's grace into a license to sin. They turn God's grace into a license to sin. They use God's grace as an excuse to practice immorality. I think if there's something that turns my stomach today more than anything else, it's people who call themselves believers. They call themselves Christians, and they live immoral lifestyles. And with their words, they'll say one thing, but in their deeds, they do another. Let me give you some advice. It took me a long time to get this, but once I got it, it has really, really helped me out. And this advice is in two parts. Pay attention. You don't have to write it down. It'll make sense. It'll stick. First, when a person's words and deeds do not line up, ignore their words and look at their deeds. Don't try to figure out how you can fit the two together. They don't fit. Just accept it. They don't fit. But when their words and their deeds don't line up, ignore the words, pay attention to the deeds. Part two, this took me a really long time to figure out. When a person's deeds and then the fruits of those deeds do not line up, the outcomes, the consequences of those deeds. So you see a person doing what appears to be good deeds, boy, the fruit stinks. Ignore the deeds and just look at the fruit. It's by their fruits you'll know them. You know, I know some people who are so bullheaded in the way they're doing things, and this is the right way to do it, and it looks good. But then when you, over time, you see the fruit of that, the fruit is awful, terrible. So look at the fruit. All right? When you try to make everything fit together and try to make it a package and make it fit, you'll just confuse yourself. And it says that these are people who disown or deny. That word deny or disown in Greek can mean either one. You look at the context to see how it's used. Disown our only master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. There are some examples of this in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:12 uses the same Greek word. It says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he also will disown us." 2 Timothy 2:12. Also Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they disown him by their works. You know people like that? "Oh, I know God. I study my Bible. I pray. I go to church, go to synagogue." But in their deeds, they act as if God didn't exist. They're believers with their lips, but they're atheists in their walk. They draw near him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even disowning the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. I want to comment on sensuality there. When we see sensuality, we think of sexuality. That is one form of sensuality. But there is also a kind of religious sensuality we can fall into. People I've seen fall into certain religions because they loved the way it looked, the way it sounded, what you wore, and the figures, the icons, the this, the that, the whatever it was. Because even religious practice can be very sensual. Not sexual. It just pleases the senses. Some people have a hard time leaving a religion that they know teaches falsehoods because there's such an emotional tie. There's such a sensual tie to what they experience. And then to come to a place like Beth Tikkun where it's not all that exciting, really, and we don't have any idols around, you know, and it's a the building's nice, but nothing special. We don't have a big pipe organ. I mean, there's nothing here really to appeal to the senses, and the guy who's up front really is long-winded. So it's... But, you know, hopefully if you're here, it's because it's not a sensual draw, but a spiritual draw. Spirituality, sensuality are opposites. One more, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Notice that in Peter and John, he's talking about people who sprung up. Jude talks about people who sneak in. And Peter and John talk about people who spring up right in our midst. This is a very important warning for us. I don't care how healthy the congregation is, and I think Beth Tikkun's a very healthy congregation. I see you doing things right. I see you loving God and loving your neighbor. I see you studying and growing and working on your souls, trying to be better people. I see your generosity, your hospitality. You're always praying for one another, and you're not gossiping. I see just a lot of healthy signs here. But I'll guarantee this, two things the enemy will use to attack. He will bring people in from the outside and has done so to try to disrupt what goes on here. And to try to bring in doctrines that will divide and destroy. These are called wolves. They're not interested in feeding on the word. They're interested in feeding on you. Wolves eat sheep. You see. And the way they feed on you is to get you to follow them. To take your soul and make it dependent upon them. To absorb you into themselves. They're always looking for a following. The second danger is among us. It might be you. And God forbid it's me. This is why I have elders. They're here to protect you from me. The other thing is one of us could begin to have our minds turned because of a dark patch in our lives, in our souls, in our hearts. And we begin to embrace lies. And we begin to turn our affections away from God, away from Messiah, away from one another, to something else. And then we start to draw other people with us. This is what Jude and John and Peter warns about, and Paul as well, over and over again. People sneaking in or people coming up in the midst and their hearts finally being revealed. Okay? They were with us, but they were not of us. A tear growing up with the wheat. And finally, when it comes to fruit, you recognize, oh, wait a minute, that's not us. That's a foreign body in the flock. Well, we move on to verse 5. Verses 5 through 7. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, or some translations, a couple of manuscripts have Yeshua, which is probably mistranslations referring to Joshua. There's a place in Hebrews that English translations often refer to Yeshua, where it's actually referring to Joshua, because Joshua and Yeshua are the same name. So the Lord, Joshua, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of age-lasting fire. So he gives three examples. The examples of the people who came out of Egypt by the blood and body of the Lamb, followed Moses into the wilderness, and there God destroyed many of them. He gives the angels as an example who rebelled, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes three events, puts them side by side, and says, now here are patterns to study. There they are. The wilderness wanderings. Now here's something that's a very serious warning for every one of us. Think about this for a moment. Yeshua calls himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yeshua was crucified on Passover as the Passover Lamb of God. What happened at Passover? People took a lamb, they put the blood of the lamb on the doors, and God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood passed them from death to life. The body of the lamb they roasted, they ate, so they had strength, so they could march out of Egypt the next morning. The body passed them from slavery to freedom. The lamb is a picture of Yeshua. It's an amazing picture of Yeshua's sacrifice and what's accomplished through it. So, millions of people leave Egypt. They come out to the wilderness. They're saved. And most of them die in the wilderness because God destroys them. They got out of Egypt, but they never got to Canaan. Let's make sure you understand this. Just make sure you understand this. It's as plain as a nose on my face. It is laid out over and over in Scripture. It is laid out in great detail and almost completely ignored by much of Christianity today. And it's this. You are saved from sin and death by the grace of God through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. We got that part right. But your fruitfulness, your survival in the wilderness, your making it into the land of promise, to a place where your life is full and good, is based upon your obedience to his word. Nobody rebelled. Even though they murmured and complained, they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, they went through the wilderness, got to Mount Sinai, not one life lost. They all made it to Mount Sinai. But then when God gives them the word, says, now this is how I want you to live, they started dropping like flies. Because they didn't want to obey. They wanted to get out of Egypt. They didn't care to obey. God was useful for salvation, but his commandments were not worth obeying. They were willing to accept what God had for them, but to love him? That's asking a bit much. To do what he says? Oh, come on. I got plans for myself. I have my own plans. This is why I say, and I know people get a little shocked at it, but my goal is not just to help save sinners, but to save Christians. Because I've seen so many people place their faith in Yeshua, place their faith in God, ask Yeshua to come into their lives, to save them from sin, and then they live the most miserable, unhappy, broken lives of anybody I've ever seen. And they're falling like flies in the wilderness. And they're not making progress toward the goal. And they'll keep talking and going back to try to get out of Egypt again. They keep trying to get out of Egypt. They're out of Egypt. Their problem is they're in the wilderness and they don't know. They have to keep going and they have to go in loving obedience to God's word to have fruitful, together, blessed lives. God's word, his Torah, is not a salvation document. He didn't give it to us to get saved by. He gave it to us to be blessed by. So we can live. We're to live by his commandments. And unfortunately, the proof is in the pudding. People who submit their lives to obedience to God's word are happy and blessed and secure. They avoid so much pain, so many broken relationships. Their lives are good, but they ignore the commandments. I've always said there's no more miserable life than the half-redeemed life. So, Adam, you have a question or comment? Yes. That's a good question to answer in a future week. Yes. Write that down, and you can put it with Jim's question from last week. We'll try to get to those. But no, that's a great question. Great question. Yeah. It goes beyond the scope of our study of Job today, but that's an awesome question, Adam. I know, everybody's going to be emailing, what was the question he asked? We couldn't hear it on the tape. Well, you just need to come, that's all. Then you can hear it. So he gives three examples. The wilderness wanderings, okay? These people, they were going the right way, then they pooped out. Angels who left their original positions. These are referred to in Genesis. These are the angels who saw the daughters of men. They lusted for them, and they had relations with them, and the flood was what God brought about to wipe out their offspring. And then Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to notice that there's something in common with all three of these, and that is sexual sin. You see people dying in the wilderness, but the greatest numbers of people fell in the wilderness because of sexual sin. Being seduced by the peoples around them, being seduced into idolatry, which at that time Canaanite idolatry always incorporated sexual immorality. The angels who fell because of sexual lust, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, and even refers to going after strange flesh. Sexual perversion. Now, let's understand, what is sex? Sex is intimate connection. Intimate connection. It is a picture of something deeper. We are to be intimately connected with God. And when we follow other gods, that's called spiritual adultery. Because you're connecting to something that is foreign and outside the covenant God has made with us. We need to be careful what we connect our souls to. We need to be very careful because there are a lot of seductive things out there in the forms of books and movies and entertainments. And they may not even be sexual, but they will be sensual to your soul. They will draw your soul. Occult practices can be very sensual and draw you away, and you will connect to something that God forbids. And when that happens, it will always, always, always bring destruction to your life. And of course, sexual immorality as well will bring the destruction to your life. No one ever gets away with sexual immorality. You do pay the price every time. No question about it. Those consequences may reveal in different ways, but there's consequences. Every sexual encounter bears fruit. And the fruit can be wholesome and good if it takes place in marriage, but the fruit is painful and rotten and nasty and destructive if it takes place outside of marriage. Period. No exceptions. Ever. Every sexual encounter bears fruit. Right? Verse 8. Yet in the same way, he gives these three examples and says, now in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile. Now this is a hard phrase to translate. Some will say angelic majesties, but actually, it, literally, what it is, they blaspheme glory. They blaspheme glory. And then he goes into this kind of a strange citation in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, and argued about the body of Moses did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, where did Jude get that? Because that didn't come out of the Bible. Where he got that was from a very ancient text that no longer exists, though we find parts of it quoted in other ancient writings. It's an ancient text called the Testimony of Moses, or the Annunciation of Moses. And in that ancient text, which is not a biblical text, it's not something that's inspired by God, but at the time that Jude wrote, it was familiar to him. It was an ancient mystical Jewish text, and there were parts of it that were instructive and illustrative of spiritual truth. And in that text, it talks about when Moses died, Satan laid claim to his body because he accused Moses of murder. He said, since Moses murdered the Egyptian all those years before, he is a sinner. He is not worthy of the resurrection. He is mine. And Michael argued with him that no, he'd been forgiven, and that he did not belong to Satan, belonged to the Lord. But the key thing that Jude is trying to point out is this. Even though Satan is the devil, Michael, who is outranked by Satan, would not rebuke Satan. Satan is a covering cherub. That's a higher rank than an archangel. And even though he's the devil himself, Michael recognized authority. And so he said, I can't rebuke you, but I'm going to go to the one who outranks you, so may the Lord rebuke you. You understand? So don't get distracted by, oh, I want to read this Testimony of Moses. Don't get distracted by that. That's nonsense. Focus on the truth that Jude wants to bring out of this book. It's a lesson about authority. These men do not hesitate to rebuke those who outrank them. They do not hesitate to come to a community and to come to the authorities and rebuke the authorities above them. You are given permitted in Scripture to lovingly rebuke those who are under your authority. You do not rebuke an elder, we're told. You can rebuke those under your authority. There is a right way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do that, but not people above you. Okay? Yes, Dan. Oh, we'll get to that later. Did Adam feed you that question? No, rebuke means to point out a wrong, to say what you're doing is wrong, you need to fix it. Stop doing that and do it the right way. It basically is what it means, to point out a flaw, to criticize, for the purpose of correcting. Yeah. I saw a hand here, Ben. What's the proper route if someone in authority over you is absolutely wrong? Well, refer to our teaching 2 weeks ago. Yeah, okay? Go back. You were with the kids. You have an excuse, Ben. You were teaching the kids that week. So, but in a nutshell, what you do is you appeal to that authority, or you can go to one in authority over them with your concerns, who outranks them. That's what Michael does here. If it's possible, change authorities. Okay? In a lot of cases, you have a choice of who you're under authority to. And if you can vote, vote them out. Mr. Chichu. Ross, I saw your hand up. If you're a peer, then yes, you can go to them as a brother. Absolutely. Yeah. Now, you might be asking the question, how about Yeshua in the temple? Wasn't he outranked by the Sanhedrin and the Levites? In the earthly realm, yes. But in the spiritual realm, he's the King of Kings. He's the Messiah. He's the only begotten Son of God. He definitely pulled rank. And that is one of the things you have to see when he does what he does. He is doing it as one who has ultimate authority. Yeah. Yes, Stephen. 1 Corinthians 6:3 talks about us judging the nations. Yes, but that is later. That's after our promotion. 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, don't you know that you will judge angels? Now, it's nowhere in the Bible is that taught. Where did Paul get that? Well, he got that again from another ancient writing. And there's a day coming when we will go in the rank above the angels, that we will be in a place of making judgments, setting halakha for them, so to speak. All right? Yeah, it's kind of an amazing thing. Okay, I knew we'd get real distracted with this verse. That's fine. But we're going to move on because there's so much here to look at. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Now compare verse 8. It says, yet the same way these men also by dreaming. What they do, they dream up things. I have done this, I have to confess, you probably have too, where something just pops in your head, some idea, some thought, some philosophy, some something or other. You think, yeah, that makes sense. That sounds right. And then you act on it, and it brings destruction. It brings really negative consequences. You think, oh, that wasn't right. Okay? Then Jude explains what they're really doing. They're only following fleshly instinct. That's where that thought came from. It did not come from God. It did not come from your spirit. It came from the flesh. And it disguised itself as something spiritual, but it wasn't. Yes, Robin. Well, yes, exactly. That's the same thing. They thought it came from God. They think God gave them a word, gave them a prophecy, a vision, a dream or whatever, but it wasn't of God. It came strictly out of the flesh. It's something I want you to understand. We as human beings, because we are physical, we have animal bodies with every animal urge, every animal appetite that any animal has. But we have God's neshama, his inner soul breathed into us. We have a spark of him within us, so we're also spiritual. We have these two worlds. Now, in Eden, the two worlds were not in conflict, but when sin came in, the worlds went into conflict. And so that conflict is lived out in every one of us. You know what it's like. Your body says do one thing, God says do another. You follow your body, you realize, you ask, why am I so miserable? Why is my life so upside down? But here's how it plays out in the lives of believers. You have a heart to follow God, to do what God wants you to do. But you still have this flesh. And what happens is that your flesh, with its fleshly mind, can come up with a fleshly thought, a fleshly impulse. But our spirits will come along, our souls will come along and cloak that as something spiritual. It happens all the time. It's happened to me over and over and over again. I can think of so many times I'm ashamed to where I would, in my holier-than-thou attitude, go and rebuke a brother or a sister, thinking I'm doing the work of God. And all I was doing is trying to impose my will on somebody else, build myself up by cutting them down. I look back at that and I see that it's so wrong. It was so fleshly. There was nothing spiritual about it at all. So we need to be very careful. Another thing is this. A little later in Jude, he talks about, well, we'll just skip right there real quick. He says that these men are devoid of spirit. It's in verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. He says, your translation may say worldly minded. It's one word in Greek. It's the word from the word sukse, which means soul. They're soulish. Make sure you make that correction in your Bibles. If it's translated something else, then fix it. Soulish. They cause divisions. They're soulish, devoid of spirit. If yours says devoid of the spirit, cross out the. The word the is not there in the Greek. Devoid of spirit. Here's where our problems come from. We have the body. We understand that. No problems. But we have two invisible parts to us, the soul and the spirit. The soul is me. The soul is a part of, is connected closer to God. But they're both invisible, and we're so confused that they kind of mix together, and we don't know what's of the soul, what's of the spirit. This is why Hebrews says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's living, and it's able to divide asunder of the soul and the spirit. We need the word of God to tell us what's of my own mind, will, and emotions, and what is part of God's mind. Because they're so mooshed together inside of me, I get them mixed up. Well, these men are devoid of spirit. And people who do not have spiritual sensitivities, they place the soul in the place of the spirit. And they think because that's the way I feel, and my feelings are something that are not physical, they come from the invisible, that therefore it's spiritual. And I've talked to people and they excuse their behavior because, well, that's the way I feel. As if that's an excuse. It's easy to train a dog not to follow its emotions. Why can't we train ourselves? But because they're devoid of spirit, they don't have spiritual sensitivities. The deepest part of them is just their feelings. But people who have spiritual sensitivities, you recognize that a conflict's going on all the time between the way you feel and the way you know God wants you to behave. You know how that conflict goes on. And the more you read the word, the more stark that conflict becomes. So, anyways, let's go back to where we're supposed to be. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Jude says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." You look at the verbs. They have gone, they have rushed, they have perished. You see that? What's the way of Cain? Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain brought a sacrifice that wasn't especially pleasing to God. So God speaks to Cain, says, change it. And if you do well, you'll be accepted. So just fix it, do it right, and bring it another one. No problems. But Cain didn't do that. Instead, he killed his brother Abel. What's this a picture of? The person who goes after the way of Cain, he chooses his own way of serving God, rejects God's correction, and then persecutes the one who does things God's way. Did you catch that? He chooses his own way of serving God, he rejects God's correction, and then persecutes the one who does things God's way. He has no love for the brethren, just as Cain had no love for his brother. What's the error of Balaam? Balaam was a prophet. He was an incredibly gifted prophet. The Midianites sent some men to him and said, we'll pay you, use name your price, we'll pay you to come and curse the Israelites. He said, I can only say what God gives me to say. And you know the story about the donkey that talked to him and so on. But anyways, he goes, and every time he opens his mouth to curse, blessings come out. This happens 3-4 times. So the people who hired him, they're getting kind of upset. They're not getting what they paid for here. And, you know, like you order something in the mail and they send you the wrong thing. Well, they ordered Balaam and God sent the wrong thing out of his mouth. So what Balaam did, he says, listen, I can't curse these people, but I'll give you a strategy. If you pay me, I'll tell you how to undo them. You send your best-looking women down into the camp. You seduce the men. Get them to follow their gods. And when you seduce the men to follow some other god other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God will take care of them for you. That's what they did, and that's what happened. Tens of thousands of people died. So, what's the way of the error of Balaam? These are men who use their gifts for physical gain, regardless of the harm it may cause God's people. You can find these men on television often. The rebellion of Korah. You know the story of Korah? They thought, Moses, you take too much on yourself. You need to spread the authority around a little bit. Spread the prestige around. And we're just as capable of serving God as Aaron is. And we should be priests as well. We should go in there. You need to let us do some of this holy work too. What did God do? Open up the ground, swallowed them up, closed the ground back up. That was that. Korah's rebellion was over. They spoke against God's anointed for the sake of gaining position, authority, and prestige. Now notice what happened to each of these. Cain was sent into exile. Balaam was destroyed at the hands of those he sought to destroy. You find out later that he was killed by the sword and the Israelites took vengeance upon the Midianites. But Korah was destroyed directly by God. We need to be very careful because false teachers will fall into one of these three. They generate their own way of worshiping God, reject correction, and persecute those who do it right. Or they use their spiritual gifts, their God-given spiritual gifts. And God's gifts are without repentance. When he gives you a spiritual gift, you get to keep that gift, even if you misuse it, even if you prostitute it for money. And then the rebellion of Korah is simply wanting something beyond your reach. You want authority that God has not granted you. And you find false teachers who come into the community or spring up at the community, they're going to be practicing one of these three things or a combination of them. All right? Isn't this book packed with information? Isn't this amazing? Someone say yes. Thank you. All right, good. Okay, amen. And then Jude gives us five metaphors for false teachers. Verse 12, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. What does that mean? What are love feasts? Well, these are your own eggs. You know, after the teaching, we do a blessing over the bread and cup, which means as soon as you get down to the room, you unpack your food and you eat, and we have a wonderful time of fellowship. It includes your own eggs, Passover, the feast days when we come together as a community to eat and to celebrate. But it happens every week at our own eggs. These are our love feast. And this is why I encourage the elders of this place to be present at own egg as much as possible. Because you see, during the time of prayer and worship in the morning, no one has much of a chance to exert influence over the community. During the time of teaching, people sometimes have tried. We've had some people raise their hands and they'll spout nonsense and whatever. It's like, you know, it's like, just go away. But not too much, very rare. But at the own eggs, where we're fellowshipping together and everyone's getting to converse and talk, this is the place where the hidden reef can cause damage to people. And we want our elders to have their eyes and ears open and all those who are mature. What's a reef? You're sailing along in your boat. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's wonderful. But right under the water where you can't see it, there's rock or coral. And when you hit that, it rips the bottom out of your boat. It's hidden danger. And it's usually at the own eggs when people who come in with an agenda, where that agenda is revealed. Now, you could say, well, let's just cancel Oneg. No. That's letting the enemy win. No. There's so many incredible, wonderful things that happen when we're talking together and sharing our lives, laughing and rejoicing. Sometimes see people praying together, crying together, laughing. You know, this is where our lives connect with one another. It's a very necessary component of our Sabbath worship. But it's also a place where hidden reefs can be encountered. So let's be careful of those. There are clouds without water. In other words, you know, out there in the desert in Israel, water is a precious thing. Arabs may have oil, but you can't drink oil. But in Israel, you've got water and plenty of it. So when it's the dry season, you see a cloud, you're thinking, oh, good, we're going to get some rain finally. But these clouds, they come, they give no rain, but they just block the sunlight. They give nothing, but they block the light. He says, there are autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. You know, in autumn is when you expect fruit to appear. And most trees in Israel will bear fruit in the spring and in the fall. But these don't bear fruit in spring or in the fall. They're doubly dead. So they look like they're lush. Great leaves. Love the leaves. But I'm hungry. They have nothing to feed you. Nothing that's nourishing. Wild waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. In other words, wild waves, they're noisy and they're energetic. There's no end of words and there's no end of activity. These people never get tired. But what does a wave wash up on the beach? Dead things. Dead fish, dead jellyfish, empty shells, driftwood, dead seaweed, junk. If you want live fish, you got to go on out and get them yourself. It's just going to wash a nice, beautiful salmon up on the beach, flipping around and eat me. You know, it's not going to do that. It throws up the foam. It throws up the detritus of the ocean. Wandering stars. Now, wandering stars is an astronomical term for planets. In ancient astronomy, the astronomers would notice the perfect pattern of the stars. They are predictable every month, every year. They followed the same paths, never changed. You could tell the time of year. The stars were given for signs and for seasons, for the Moedim. But then you got these weird stars that kind of go, you know, they go and they just move around. They don't follow the established patterns of the stars. So they call these wandering stars. Well, now we know they're not stars at all. They're planets. They're a lot closer. They don't have their own light source at all. They're simply reflecting light that is not their own. And they don't behave the way stars are supposed to behave. Interesting metaphors. I'll let you meditate on those more yourself. Verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, now here he's quoting an ancient mystical work, the book of Enoch. And he's quoting 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. And the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's quoting Enoch here simply to say, God will bring judgment. All consequences will be met out and they will be experienced. That goes for every single one of you. The consequences of your lives will be brought home fully to you. You understand? No escaping this one. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. What apostles is he referring to? He's referring to Peter. Because you'll find that Jude quotes 2 Peter over and over and over again. They're like sister books. In fact, in verse 18, it's a direct quote from 2 Peter 3:3. But here are some of the quotes of the apostles. He quotes Peter, quotes Paul, quotes John. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful appetites. And he quotes Paul, Acts 20, verses 29 to 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Now catch this. I know this is a well-known passage, but listen to it again. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. I'm so glad we don't live in times of difficulty yet. So glad. For people will be lovers of self. Not only do they become lovers of self, they're taught the love of themselves in public schools today. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. They're so proud of themselves. lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. Wait a minute. How do you have all that stuff and have the appearance of godliness? But you've met him. I have too. Sometimes the people who talk the most about the Lord, who talk most about what they've read in the Word, they talk most about the teachings they've heard, who talk most about the books they've read, when you look at their lives, they'll have a pretty complete shopping list of these ingredients. But deny, they have appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And it says, avoid such people. You may have to change some of your friendships. If this applies to some of your friends, avoid such people. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Rosella's question, how do you rebuke? There it is. You reprove, you rebuke, but you exhort them. Just don't point out their faults and criticize, but exhort them and encourage them with what's good and how much better good is than bad. And do it with complete patience and with teaching, teaching the word, teaching the principles. Give them understanding. Don't be a Buford, okay? Do it right. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You know, in the old days, you had to kind of go to the church or the synagogue on the corner, and that was that. You didn't have much choice. But now there's a whole spectrum. You can kind of decide what you like and what you don't and find one to suit your taste. That's got as much bad to it as good. Because often we choose poorly. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You know, when we were in Israel, when Ben and Daniel and I, we were at Masada. And while we were in Masada, we met a couple there. While we were waiting for the tram to take us back down the mountain, we got to talking. And they were Americans. She was Jewish. He used to be a Christian, but now he'd left Christianity, denied Messiah, was in the process of converting to Judaism. And they said, let's have lunch together, we'll talk. So when we got down to the bottom, they have a nice cafeteria in there. We went in, got our food, sat down, and talked. And they began to tell us their story. And it was so interesting because it was living proof of this last phrase here. She had never been a believer. She'd been Jewish all her life. And she was getting ready. They were going to make Aliyah to Israel, move to Israel. But he had been. And he just talked about how there's just too many inconsistencies in the scriptures. There are too many inconsistencies in the gospels. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't make quite sense to him. And then they begin to talk about this rabbi they listen to all the time. And they shared one of these profound insights from this rabbi. Now, I quote the rabbis all the time. There's much wisdom there. But they quote this one rabbi, and it's the biggest pile of nonsense. It's so ridiculous. It was so beyond the pale. It's like, how can anybody believe that? But they're talking about, isn't that wonderful? Oh, isn't that good? And I'm thinking, you have turned away from listening to the truth, and you're wandering off into myths. They traded in what is scriptural, what is true, and what does resonate with a soul to follow after something that's absolute total nonsense. Obvious nonsense to anybody who would hear it. Well, let's finish up. I want you to look at these five ingredients of the personality of a false teacher. Verse 16, these are grumblers. They find fault. They follow their own lusts, their own appetites. They speak arrogantly, and they flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. I kept looking at that. I wrote those out. I looked at them. I thought, I've seen televangelists that suit that to a T. Those are the five pillars of their ministry. Grumbling, finding fault, following their own drive, speaking arrogantly, and then flattering the audience. Just call the number at the bottom of the screen. Send us everything you own, and God will bless the socks off of you. If he doesn't, you can send in your socks too, you know? Okay. Jude gets me wound up, if you haven't noticed. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that they were saying to you in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're soulish. They are devoid of spirit. They operate out of their own mind and will and emotions. They do not operate out of God's spirit and out of the realm of truth. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, there's that faith again, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit, I know we can interpret that in several different ways, but I think what Jude's referring to is, don't just pray the liturgy, don't just pray the Psalms, don't just pray words on the page, pray out of your heart, pray out of the very depths of your being, do both. This other kind of praying in Hebrew has a name, hit bededut, which I love. I love that word. Hit bededut. So pray the liturgy and pray with hit bededut. In other words, pray right out of your guts and cry out to God. Pray in the Spirit. Yes, Adam. Grumbling doesn't have to be specific. When you get married, you'll understand the differences between grumbling and crying talk. It wasn't meant to be funny. Yes, Jim. Yes. Yeah, Balaam. Yeah, he's a perfect example of that animal and the spiritual in conflict. His gift would only allow him to speak from God's spirit, but he still wanted that wealth, and that animal logical side of his brain could say, but here's how you can get him. I mean, we are complicated people, and we have a warfare going inside of us, you know? It really is amazing. Well, let's just go ahead and race to the end now. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that's kind of an odd commandment. Doesn't God just love me? Yeah. But you're to keep yourselves in his love. How do you do that? Very simply. It's found in John 15:10. The master says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. God loves you, but when you obey him, oh, he really loves you. Because you're putting him before yourself. I love my kids, but when my kids were obedient and they did things right, it's like I couldn't do enough for them. Something inside my heart just leapt. That love just sprung out. I couldn't do enough. So we're commanded to abide in his love. There's only one way to do that. Obey him. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. So when people are doubting, be merciful. Don't beat them down. Have mercy on them. You know, encourage them. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. When people begin to embrace false teachings, that fire is like dangerous fire that will burn them. It will destroy them. Pluck them out. Do whatever is necessary to get them away from that false teaching. And then, on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, those who have caved in and gone over, then you have to have mercy, but with fear, realizing, okay, these people are now dangerous. And if I'm not careful, this false teaching can also begin to burn me. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. If God's able to keep you from stumbling, then why doesn't he keep you from stumbling? You have to choose to want to not to stumble. You have to choose to want to walk. And you have to walk. You have to trust in him and ask him for his help. And doubt your own infallibility enough to realize you can stumble. Then ask for his help. And he can keep you from stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You know, if you're standing still or sitting, you can't stumble. You only stumble when you walk. So we're walking until the day we stand in his presence. There's no more walking to do. To the only God, our Savior, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. What a fantastic book. A lot packed in those 25 verses. It'd take me 3 volumes to write what Jude did in 25 verses. But that's how God's word is. You keep unpacking it. There's more there. So I hope you'll go back and read this over again today and allow it to speak to you in ways that it hasn't yet. Wonderful book. A very pertinent warning for our days. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And thank you for Judas, the one who is faithful to you, the one who followed you and produced this wonderful message for us today. Lord, help us to heed the warnings that Judas gives us. And help us to follow the counsel that he gives us. And help us to be alert and to see the dangers around us with his eyes. And Lord, this will you do because you love us and you don't want us to stumble. We thank you for your spirit and for your word. And we ask that you grant us ever increasing discernment in these dangerous times in which we live. So we live lives that are holy and upright and that are faithful to you. And we ask this in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.